Okay, this afternoon, Brother Neil shared with us the Lord's move with young people in the Scriptures. And it is very interesting. And I appreciate his illustration there with me and with somebody else. I forgot who. But anyway, how you had these old people, Simeon and Anna, and they were so faithful and so good and righteous and upright and all this stuff. But the Lord, when he wanted to do something new, he went to a bunch of Galileans, young guys. You know, the Lord himself, when he began his ministry, was 30 years old. The Bible tells us that. He was 30 years old. John the Baptist, who had gone out before him, was only 6 months older than him. So John began his ministry a little bit before the Lord. Again, we're talking about John. Well, 30, you know, when I was in college, we thought anybody over 30, you couldn't trust him. But I think that slogan is passed. Anyway, 30 is not that old, particularly if you're looking from my vantage point. I'm 62, so 30 is pretty young right now. The Lord was 30 years old. Okay. And Neil mentioned, of course, Samuel. How old was Samuel? I don't know, 3, 4, I don't, it's hard to imagine he was that young, but we know he was very little when the Lord called him. David was the youngest of 8 brothers. And Paul, it says clearly at the end of Acts chapter 7, right? In Acts 7? Yeah. It says, and they laid their garments at the feet of a young man. Saul, at that time, was considered a young man. And I think Bible teachers consider him to be, maybe he was 10 years or so younger than the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure. Okay, something like that. He was a young man. Saul was. The disciples who were called by Jesus, he's 30 years old. Okay, again, most Bible teachers estimate that those disciples, they were still, with some of them were still with their father fishing and mending nets. So they were young, maybe in their teens or upper teens, or for sure in their early 20s. The fact that they would follow a man 30 years old, Jesus was a young man. So the Lord, no doubt, he moves, and this is in Scripture. You can clearly see it, particularly you see it with Samuel, you see it with David, you see it in the New Testament. In Scripture, no doubt, when God moves to do something new, he picks up young people, and Neil shared with us some of the reasons why. And that is, young people are flexible. Again, I appreciate his illustrations. You know, they don't, probably not too many of you own a house. Maybe some of you do. You're entrepreneurs, you know, buying a house for some reason. But generally, you don't have a house. You don't have a mortgage. Probably you don't have a family. You're able to make changes, big changes in your life. And when the Lord began what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, we call it the Constitution of the Kingdom. But anyway, that portion in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he began by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And of course, what he means by that is not that we have a poor spirit, but that we are emptied and able to receive something new. Okay, so in Scripture, there's a strong basis for saying and for the pattern that the Lord would, when he would do something new and fresh, he would do something with young people. Now, of course, this doesn't mean the Lord gives up on old people. No. And actually, a lot of old people do get saved in their later years. But you really cannot find very much in church history, I didn't find hardly anything in church history, where the Lord does a work among old people. He brings them to salvation. But where he really begins to move and where he begins to turn something and bring in something new or something fresh is with young people. And we saw this in Scripture, and we will see this in also in this message, which is about church history. And so the title of this message is God's Move with Young People, Part 2, The Testimony of Church History. Now, I find this very interesting. I like history. And I studied history in college. probably because I really wanted to study political science, but at that time the political science department at LSU was weak, so I wound up getting into history. But I like history, and you learn something from history. And this, to me, is really fascinating. And what we want to see tonight in this outline is, and I'm going to share some stories with you that are interesting, and I hope they'll, certainly I hope they touch your heart. But the main point of these stories, and I don't want you to misunderstand as I begin, the main point for sure is not that you would seek to imitate what any of these people did in an outward way. Okay, this never works. Imitation in that way never works. Don't go there. Paul did say, imitate me, but the only way we are really to imitate those in the Christian faith is we imitate their givenness to the Lord. We imitate their consecration. We don't imitate their actions in an outward way. That's a cosmetic kind of thing, and it doesn't work for any of us. And certainly, when you go through church history, you know, when Brother Tim began last night, he showed us how God, the Father, is the source, and God, the Son, is the course, and God, the Spirit, is the flow, and God moves in human history. And this is another very interesting thing. God moves in human history, moving in the Old Testament era. And even Neil was pointing out that why is it that the Lord seems to, how did you say it, there's a progressive thing? Yeah, there's a progressive. And it's because, well, he mentioned that we move forward and then we fail. But not only so, I would say this, because there is a gradual unfolding. And, you know, even in human history, there's an unfolding. Look at the scientific discoveries we have today. Okay, we take it for granted. We have lights, we have cell phones and all this stuff. But the unfolding of science with, Sir Isaac Newton, considered one of the greatest scientific minds to ever live. But even his knowledge compared to what a high school senior would know is very limited. But at that time, it was really the unfolding of truth in the secular realm. And then you have people that followed him, the great minds like Bell and Edison and these kind of people. But even what they know about electricity and their understanding, we stand on their shoulders, right? Scientifically, we know we stand on their shoulders. And we, of course, these are greater minds than any of us. Maybe there are a few exceptions, Jose Luis, but most of us, our minds are much less than these guys, yet we know more because we stand on their shoulders, right? Now, listen, I go many times over to London to teach in the full-time training there, and I met Brother Chris here from San Antonio over there when he was studying there. But in this matter of standing on of how the Lord progresses, not in the scientific realm, but he's progressing, certainly, as we'll see tonight, in the unfolding of truth and experience. Well, I should say this, in the recovery of truth and the renewing of experience in the church, there is an unfolding of this that has occurred, particularly in the last, let's say, 500 years or so since the Reformation began. We certainly wouldn't think that any truth is new, is not invented, because all truth is in the Scriptures. But in what we realize about the truth and our understanding of the truth, if you know anything about church history, anything about the Reformation, you have to acknowledge the fact that when the Dark Ages occurred, which, you know, let's say is approximately 1,000 years, what was revealed in the New Testament, everything is in the New Testament. I mean, you think of all Paul's writings and the truth that was unveiled about Christ and about salvation and about justification and about sanctification and about how we live and how we walk in the Spirit, and all these things are in the New Testament. They're all here. Okay, they were there in the beginning, but gradually, if you study the history of the church, even before Paul died, but certainly by the time he was gone and in the subsequent centuries, things got progressively darker. The lights were being turned out gradually. You know, if you've ever been in a room and as I guess they call it, a dimmer. Is it a rheostat? Yeah. You're turning the lights down little by little, and you're not quite sure. Wait a second, is it getting darker in here? And because your eyes are always adjusting to the new level of darkness, and you're not quite sure, and all of a sudden it's just dark. Okay, when everything was in the New Testament era, all the light and the truth, everything is in the New Testament. We cannot add anything. We cannot invent any truth. But particularly since the time of the Reformation, and even a little bit before it, there began to be a recovery of the understanding and the entering into the realization, the experience of the truths that are in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, and even how to understand the Old Testament in the way of types, shadows, figures, and things like that. Okay. You will study in world history, in European history, you will study the Reformation. You're going to study that. And you'll get at least a cursory, even from a secular point of view, a cursory understanding that Luther stood up and realized that people were justified by faith in Christ alone, not with any kind of works. In other words, we cannot work our way into God's favor. Okay, so this was a great point. Luther saw this. This wasn't something Luther invented. He didn't just have an idea. This was in the Bible. It's right. It's all over the Bible. Certainly it's in the book of Romans. It's in Galatians, for sure. And those were a couple of Luther's favorite books. But he saw it first, actually, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And it's an interesting story. But he stood up, and he stood upon this realization. He stood upon the Word of God, and this secular history recorded is the beginning of the Reformation. Well, it caused all kind of ripples in Europe, and a lot of things began to happen. But this was the beginning of many others who would follow him in subsequent years, in subsequent centuries, decades and centuries, who saw a little bit more than him, saw that, and saw something more. And this has continued throughout the past 500 years. There has been a progression of, we would say, recovery of the realization of truth, not the invention. You can't invent anything. It's right here. It must be, our faith is founded on Scripture. This is the full, total, complete revelation of God to his people. We don't add anything to it. We don't agree with the Book of Mormon. We don't agree with anything like that. Whatever else is written must be either, well, it must be maybe an interpretation or helping us to go back to the rock of our faith, which is Scripture. So the cry of the Reformation and subsequent reformers after him was sola scriptura, which means only Scripture. Scripture is the base of our faith. Scripture is the base of all authority in the Christian life. Yes, you may speak, you may offer interpretation, but it must be founded upon Scripture, and the ultimate test is the Scripture itself. Okay? So anyway, Luther began, after Luther, many of the Lord's servants throughout the next 500 years were raised up to see a little bit more. Stand on his shoulders. So I was about to tell you this story about when I go over to London sometime and teach in their training center, and I talk about this subject with them. And what I'll do is I'll use this for an illustration, because the British, of course, they use the pound, right? This is a 2-pound coin. Okay, a pound is worth a little bit more than a dollar. 2 pounds. Okay, now I'm going to ask Clint. Neil was using you as an illustration. Clint, on the edges of this 2 pounds, there is something in very small print. And I think 99 plus percent of British people who use the pound never know or have bothered to see what is written here. But I'm going to ask Clint to stand up. Stand up. Come here. And see if you can read what is written on the 2-pound coin. And try to get the first word so you get the sequence. Okay, come here. Right, I'm going to tell you the first word here. Okay, see the little thing there? This is the first word.
Oh, there it is.
You got it? Okay.
Standing
on the
shoulders
of
giants.
2-pound coin. Standing on the shoulders of giants. Do you know this, Paul? You ever see this? Look at it. Okay. What does that mean? Why is that on the 2-pound coin? What do they mean? Standing on the shoulders of giants. You know what this means? One time they asked Sir Isaac Newton, who was a student at Cambridge and then continued to have a relationship with Cambridge. And, of course, he was considered one of the greatest men of science because I guess his theories, his understanding, basically just reshaped science. True or false? Okay, I think it's true. Okay, they asked Newton, they said, "Sir, how do you see more than everybody else? How do you see more than everybody else?" What was his answer? "Because I am standing on the shoulder of giants." You catch it? In other words, many people have gone before me that are giants in the world of science. This is a humble answer, of course. But he says, "I'm standing on their shoulders. I have learned from them." There is a progression of understanding. Okay, we have to understand, even in the spiritual world, there has been an unfolding of the realization, the apprehension, the entering into the truth that is in the Scriptures. And it certainly began, if not before, it began by the time of Martin Luther in the way of recovery, not invention. You don't invent gold, but you discover gold. You don't invent other kinds of precious materials, silver, but you can discover silver. Everything of truth, everything that we need is in the Scripture. Our faith is, as the Reformer said, sola scriptura. We put all authority and all trust in the New Testament, in the Bible. But still, have we entered into it? Do we understand it? They had Romans chapter 1, verse 17, about the just shall live by faith for 1,500 years. And it was lost. And many other things in the Bible were lost. And that's why the Lord recovers truth and experience among his people. Now, how do we get onto this? Well, because what we have in this outline, at least underneath where it says the Lord's move with young people in church history, and you have those 35 names, and then the universities and colleges, I just want to give you a little overview of how in the Lord's move among his people. And we began this list with John Wycliffe, and I give you the dates of when they lived and died. And these are not altogether 100% chronological. I moved some around just for clustering because they kind of go together. But you'll see, because I'm gonna tell you, that not everyone, but almost all of these names, when they were saved and when they were called, and sometimes they were saved a little bit before they were called, or when they took their action to begin service to the Lord, they were about your age. They were about your age. The range goes from about 16 until about 29, okay? But many were right at the age of 20, 21, 22 years old. And this is either when they were saved or when they were called by the Lord to take a bold step for him. And again, we're not encouraging any kind of outward imitation, but I think the point we're making tonight is how the Lord uses young people. And the other point, which I think hopefully we'll make, is we will see the consecration of these young people. And what the Lord really desires so much is that we would give him our heart, that we would offer to him our life. How he will use us, that is up to him. Okay, that is up to him. He's the potter, we're the clay. But it's very interesting, not only in Scripture, but in church history, this age, basically this age, a little bit younger maybe, maybe some as early as 16, but not any on this list or before that, and really none on this list or beyond about 30. This is the range. And yet these are the ones whom God, and you'll see the range of how the Lord called them and what he did with them is amazing. Some evangelists, some who opened up the Scriptures, some who pioneered missionary works and going to foreign countries, many, many kinds of things. Some in the translating of the Bible, and that's how we begin with this first name, which is John Wycliffe. But before I get into that, the names per se, I want to, again, make the point is, certainly we're not, as we give you these little stories, and we will give you some stories, there's nothing we can imitate other than we imitate their faith, hopefully, and we hopefully are stirred by the Lord to, at least in some way, imitate their consecration to the Lord. How the Lord uses us, well, that depends. He won't use us for sure like he used them because we are standing on their shoulders. We're not living in the 1700s. We're not living in the 1800s. We're not living in the 1900s. We're not even living in the 20th century, right? We're in the 21st century, right? We're in the 21st century. Okay, God moves on. He is moving on. He's flowing on. And he has his work in different ages. He has his work. Okay, now I'd like to begin and ask the sisters to read Romans 10, 13, and 14. If you would, just those two verses. Okay, you got it on the sheet at the top. Ready? Go. Okay, so whoever calls in the name of the Lord is saved, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe into him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without one who proclaims? So what we'll see beneath as we get into church history is how the Lord uses people. He uses people in a variety of ways to do his work. And this is what we see in church history, and it's mainly at least the initial call, and when he begins to form them and to shape them, it's when they're young. Everybody's fighting for young people. Why? Because young people are malleable. They're able to change. They're able to be shaped. They're a white sheet of paper to be written on. If you can gain someone when he's young, even secular movements, many times secular movements, they begin at university campuses. They begin with young people who are idealistic, who have a heart, and they want to change the world. And God, in a sense, uses the same thing. And he gains young people. And then he has, hopefully, their whole life to shape them and to mature them and to make them the persons that he wants to make them for his purpose. Okay, now, next verse, brothers, Haggai 2:7. Okay, I like this. This is Haggai, and I like this. The desire of all nations, the desire of nations. We have a track in Oklahoma City that we use called the Desire of Nations. And it's from, of course, Brother Lee expounded Haggai. And when Haggai says the desire of nations, it's very interesting. All people on the earth, all nations, have the same basic desire, and that's everybody wants love, wants freedom, wants security, wants forgiveness, wants acceptance. All these things are peace. They want peace. These are very basic to every kind of person. These are the desire of all the nations. And actually, the realization, the fulfillment of the desire of all nations, of course, is Christ. He is the desire of all the nations. So what when we see this list, of course, these people are from, some are from America, some are from Europe, of course, mainly either America or Europe, because the Christian history tends to be, up until present, mainly in these two continents as far as the Lord's work, at least in his work of recovery. Toward the end, of course, we have Brother Ni and Brother Lee from China. Okay, then the next verses I want us all to read, and this is Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Okay, ready? Go. Okay, I think as we go through the list of names here, you can really relate most of these, or all of these people, to Moses. Because Moses, it says, when he had grown up, he made a choice. And that choice was he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Of course, his biological mother was a Hebrew, and his nurse was his biological mother who took care of him. But he was raised, and in all probability, he was raised in the palace. He was educated with an Egyptian education, which was the top in the whole world at that time. And some Bible teachers and scholars think Moses possibly was in line maybe to be a Pharaoh, or to be the Pharaoh. But at a certain point in time, he knew who his biological mother was. He knew who his people were. But he had the choice to be with the Egyptian people who raised him, or to stand with the people of God, and at that time, the people of God were in slavery. But it says here that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose rather to be ill-treated with the people of God rather than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin. Choosing, again, this was a choice he made, the reproach of the Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked away to the reward. Okay, I just love these verses, because when you read the names of these people and you read their stories, you consider it's almost like Moses. At some point, they made a choice. They chose to follow the Lord. They chose to give their life to the Lord. They chose to let the Lord work on them, to let the Lord shape them and mold them for his purpose. And again, the Lord calls young people. We're not here to outwardly imitate anybody, but we are here to have a realization, number one, how God moves with young people, and number two, how what he wants, certainly with all of us, is a thorough, absolute, and even unreserved consecration to him and for his purpose. Okay, now, let's read the verses in John chapter 12, verses just verse 3, okay, all together. Then
Mary took a pound of ointment, a very valuable pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment.
Okay, sisters on verse 7, brothers on verse 8 of Matthew 26. Sisters, go. Brothers. So now, again, we're leading up to our getting into this little church history tour. But as we get into this church history tour, again, what we're impressed with is the fact that the Lord calls young people, and that the Lord desires that we would offer ourselves to him, that we would give ourselves to him. And the one common thread that we see with all these young people, and they're going to serve the Lord in a lot of different ways, according to the age they live in, because this begins back in the 1300s, the 14th century, and it goes all the way through the 20th century with a list of, and this is not an inclusive list by any means, but this is a list that does show us a little bit about church history and how God moved with young people. But what we do see is certainly a common denominator and a thread is that these young lives were poured out. And the Lord has given us a story in the Gospel of John and Matthew, and it's also in Mark. And this is a story of this woman who poured some valuable, and it says very valuable, ointment upon him. And that the pouring out of this ointment produced a fragrance in the house. And that even after she did this, that the disciples, even some of the Lord's disciples, in verse 8 it says they were indignant about this and they considered this to be a waste. Okay? These young lives were poured out. In this case, the ointment was poured out and the disciples, that means the Lord's followers. I don't know. Does that include John? Does that include Peter? Does that include Andrew? Probably. Probably they were all there. And even their realization of the worth of Christ, I guess it was deficient because they considered that to pour out a precious oil or ointment was a waste. And it says they were indignant. Okay. And they used to know it could be given to the poor and so forth. Okay, the Lord interjected himself in this conversation in verse 10. And he said to them, to his disciples, why do you trouble the woman? Then he gives his evaluation of her pouring out the ointment. And it was valuable. And it says it was very valuable in John 12:3. It says it was of great value in Matthew 26:7. And it says in Matthew 26:7 that she poured it out. Okay, that's also interesting. She didn't dip it out. She didn't dab it out. She didn't paint it out. She didn't spray it out. She poured it out. So that maybe was a bit much. She poured it out. It was a poured. It was an outpoured thing. And they were complaining about it. Maybe they didn't know where the Lord was going to come down on this deal. Maybe they thought he was going to be sympathetic with them to say, yeah, you know, that could have been sold for money and we could have given that to the poor. Appreciate your sentiments, but you know, let's use our heads next time. But he didn't come down on their side. He didn't come down on their side. He came down on her side. And he said, why do you trouble her? She has done a noble deed. You can imagine the shock that they must have, Peter, John, Andrew, they must have had when he said, this is noble. And then he goes on. He says, the poor you always have, but she's anointing my body but beforehand for burial. Okay, then verse 13. This is crucial. There, the Lord says something that he says nowhere else in the New Testament. He says, and we've shared about this a number of times at the college conference, and it's a very impressive word. He says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, okay, the gospel we preach, the gospel of God becoming man, dying for our sins, loving us, forgiving us, giving us eternal life. The gospel is all full of the good news. And we bring it to people and we say, have you heard the gospel? God loves you. God forgives you. God would give you eternal life. And this is all about the good things that come to us. And the Lord says, that's right. Wherever the gospel is told, then the Lord says this, which is at his face kind of strange. He says, what this woman has done, okay, what did she do? She poured out the ointment, shall also be told as a memorial. This is the only time the Lord talks about anybody or any action warranting a memorial. He doesn't talk about, you know, we have a lot of memorials. We have a big stadium and OU and Norman, it's the football OU and some family's memorial stadium. And everything's a memorial, but this is the only memorial that the Lord talks about. And what is a memorial to? It is a memorial to a woman who doesn't dip out, who doesn't dab out, but who pours out what is precious to her, no doubt. Every indication was she was not a wealthy person. She poured this out, and the pouring out filled the house with fragrance. The disciples misunderstood it. They complained about it. The Lord said, this is right. What she has done, you should tell that with the gospel. Okay, what does that mean, tell that with the gospel? Does that mean, again, when I preach the gospel, hey, Jesus loves you, and this woman poured out a memorial? People say, duh, what does that mean? No, what it means is when you preach the gospel of God loving you and giving himself for you, what is also in this gospel is that the Lord wants you to love him and to pour your life out on him. That's what it means. That's what he's after. Yes, he gave his life for you, but he wants your life. He wants you to love him and to pour your life out for him. That's the goal of the gospel. And that's what the footnote in the recovery version says under it. Okay, let's read the note, which begins with the disciples considered. Ready? Go.
The disciples married love offerings to the Lord of the ages. Throughout the past 20 centuries, thousands of precious lives, hard treasures, high positions, in golden futures, have been wasted upon the Lord Jesus. But those who love him in such a way, it is altogether lovely and worthy of their offering. What they have poured upon him is not a waste, but a fragrant testimony of their sweetness.
Okay. So that's a great footnote, and it really helped us understand that this is the woman poured it out. But throughout church history, you study church history. Just here we have 35 names, but so many more names we could have. How many lives have been poured out? So many lives. And the Lord calls people when they're young, and it's so sweet in church history to see the lives that have been poured out on him. Okay, let's take a quick tour through church history to be impressed with how the Lord calls young people. And also somewhat impressive is how the universities and colleges actually have played into the Lord's move, certainly since the time of the Reformation, even a little before the Reformation. The first one on this list is a man named John Wycliffe, and actually he's pre-Reformation, 1329 through 1384. He was a professor at Oxford. Oxford is actually older than Cambridge. Oxford was established in the 11th century, right at the beginning of the 11th century. Cambridge not until about 100 years later, in the beginning of the 13th century. But anyway, Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford, and he endeavored and did translate the New Testament into the English language. Now, up until this time, there was no New Testament, much less Old Testament, in the English language. His translation was from the Latin, so it wasn't fully up to the standard that would later come, about 150 years later. But anyway, it was gigantic. And he translated this New Testament into English, and you can get a translation. I have a translation, a copy of it. And, some of the words are archaic, more so than King James, but still, it's clearly English. And this was giant. And this all occurred in his late 20s when he was a young professor. He began his work of translating. He had a group of students, actually, that were following him and that were kind of with him. And they became known as the Lollards. And the word Lollard means mutterer. Mutterer, M-U-T-T-E-R, mutter, mutterer. They were people that would mutter. What were they muttering? They were muttering the New Testament in English. They would speak the verses. They would speak to themselves to memorize, to get into their heart as they would go about whatever they were doing. Because in those days, there was different orders in the Catholic Church, Carmelites, Dominicans, and they would beg. They would beg for money. Wycliffe didn't approve of that, but his students rather would work or do whatever they did, they would be muttering They will be speaking the words of the English translation of the New Testament, and they became known as Lollards. Okay? Wycliffe died in peace. He wasn't executed. Although later, there was a council, and we'll get to that, where they condemned him. The Roman Catholic Church condemned him, and they dug up his bones and burned the bones because he translated the Bible into English. And they considered that to be a great offense to, offense to a lot of things. They considered it to be offense to the Holy Scriptures, which were only allowed in Greek and Latin. They also considered it to be dangerous because then the common people would begin to have an understanding of Scripture, and they said would begin to misunderstand Scripture, but actually it was the devil's way to lock up the Bible. Because when the Bible is locked up, people are in darkness. Thus you have 1,000 years of dark ages. When you begin to, and the whole Reformation began right here with the translating and opening of the Bible. Because it was in Latin and Greek, and you know, by this time, very few people spoke Latin, and very few people understood Greek. So it was locked up. Nobody knew. There were just superstitious tales being told, and no way that anyone could have light. Light comes by the Word of God. Right? Psalm 119 says, "The entrance of thy Word gives light." Right? And the Word is a light to our path. Okay, so that's Wycliffe. Again, young professor in his upper 20s. Then the next one you have here is John Hus, or Huss. We say John Huss. Huss lived a little bit after Wycliffe. He was a young professor, also at a university. His university was Charles University, or the University of Prague. And he was in his 20s. And he was a priest, and he was the rector of that university, actually. Huss was influenced and had some connection with Oxford. So the university there, the Charles University, which is the University of Prague, had a connection with Oxford. And so he, as a young professor, is also very influenced by the Word of God. He's in his 20s. And eventually, he had received his bachelor's and his master's at this university. And eventually, he becomes the rector of the University of Charles University, which was in Prague, when he was 29. He's a little bit on the upper end, but very influenced by the writings of Wycliffe and by Wycliffe's translation. Eventually, this bothered the religion of that day, which covered Europe, and of course that's the Catholic Church, and it covered all of Europe, and they were very bothered, and they excommunicated him in 1411. He lived until 1415. So he was excommunicated in 1411, and then he was asked to appear before a council. And this was called the Council of Constance. And this council occurred in 1415, the year they killed him. And this was in northern Italy. He was living in what we would today call the Czech Republic, Prague. And even though he had been excommunicated, they said, if you'll appear before this council, we'll give you a chance to explain yourself. So he went before that council. This council actually was in church history to solve a problem that was within the Roman Catholic Church, and that was they had three popes at that time. They had one in France, one in Italy, and I think one in Spain. So this council was going to work this out and come up with the right one. But he was to appear before this council, and they promised him safe passage. But when they got there, they went back on their promise, and they tried him for heresy and so forth, and they condemned him to be burned at the stake. He was burned at the stake, and right as the flames were being lit, they asked him if he would recant and repent of what he had taught, and they would, let him off the fire or something. But what he said as he was about to be burned alive was this. He said, "What I have written and taught was in order to rescue souls from the power of the devil and to deliver them from the tyranny of sin. And I do gladly seal what I have written and taught with my blood." And they condemned him and called him a heresiarch. That means an arch heretic. And they said that They would condemn him. They said to you, we commit your soul to the devil. And he responded, and I commit it to the merciful Lord Jesus Christ. And then he died, and as he was dying, he was singing these words, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. So this is Wycliffe and Huss. They were what's called morning stars of the Reformation. Actually, they're really before the Reformation began. But their writing and their work and their example was a tremendous pattern to the later reformers. Okay, now, if you look on the chart here, it's interesting how God works, because right about this time, or a few, 50 or so years later, the Gutenberg press is invented. And this, of course, allowed publishing to occur. Until this time, all Bibles were being, copied by hand and so forth. But now the press, and that is able to print things like, because the first thing that was printed was the Gutenberg Bible. And there's a number of copies, and I think one is in the UT library of the Gutenberg Bible, but also to print religious tracts and publications of the reformers. So sovereignly, God worked out the printing of this press about the same time, a little bit after, Columbus then sails to America. Of course, America's unknown. But again, this is all in God's preparing of what he is going to do. And as we'll see, when the Reformation begins, then the fire begins to burn across Europe, and it goes to America, and it goes beyond. And we'll follow these names. Okay, the Reformation really began with number three, and that is with Martin Luther. And he lived from 1483 until 1546. Luther gave himself to be a priest when he was in the 20, 21 years old. Probably he wasn't, he was about 26 years old when he really got saved or born again. He had given in his writings at least two or three different accounts, but basically it has to do with Romans 1:17. And that is, he had made a pilgrimage to Rome as a professor of theology. And he had made a pilgrimage to Rome to, because he was, everything, there was only Catholic Church in those days. And he had gone there to see what was going on and to get a better understanding of things. And while he was there, he was really disgusted because he saw that there was a lot of corruption and a lot of filthy and dirty things going on. And this really, because he was quite sincere and he was a scholar. And he was going through one of the rituals that they had when you went to Rome, and that was he was on his knees and he was going up the stairs, so-called the stairs of Pilate's staircase. They had all kind of relics and superstitious things. One was supposedly a staircase where Pilate went up, and they transported it to Rome. Okay, anyway, he's going up that on his knees, and during this time when he's on his knees, he had studied, of course, the Bible, particularly Romans, and the verse came to him, Romans 1:17. And this verse says, for the righteousness of God is revealed in it, it being the gospel, out of faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall have life and live by faith. Okay, so this verse came to him like a flash of light. The righteous, or the just, I guess in his translation, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The just shall live by faith. And this penetrated him, and this pierced his heart with light. And he began to realize that we are justified not by works, but by faith. Okay, and this transformed his soul. And he writes of this. Let me tell you what he wrote here. He says, here I felt. Now he's talking about when this verse came to him. Which is Romans 1:17. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again. It's his words. And as if I had entered paradise through newly opened doors. All at once, the Bible began to speak in quite a different way to me. The very phrase, the righteousness of God, which I had hated before, was the one that I now love best of all. That is how that passage of Paul's became for me the gateway to paradise. Okay, in other words, he realized that man was justified by faith, but he also realized this. The beginning of verse 17 says this, for the righteousness of God is revealed in it. It being the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Luther said this. I think many of us may have the same thought. Luther said this. When he read those words, the righteousness of God, he said his thought was always that God was an angry God and that his righteousness was going to crush us because we were sinful and we were unrighteous, and that the righteousness of God was just waiting to burn us or to punish us. But here it says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And we know the gospel is Christ died for our sins, Christ loves us, Christ forgives us, Christ wants to come into us. How is it that this gospel revealed the righteousness of God? It dawned on him. It dawned on him. The righteousness of God is that because Christ died for our sins, because Christ paid the price for our sins, God must forgive us our sins. This is the righteousness of God. So he had the whole thing upside down. He thought the righteousness of God means God is going to crush me. God is mad at me. God, I'm so unrighteous. But rather, the righteousness of God is that Christ died for our sins, paid for our sins, so the debt has been paid. And because God is righteous, he must forgive our sins. This dawned on Luther. The gospel reveals not just the love of God, it does, not just the mercy of God, it does, but it also reveals the righteousness of God. Christ paid for our sins, and we are justified by faith. Okay, this was a light in him. This burned in him, and this really became the beginning of what we know to be the Reformation. And this fire began to burn across Europe. Again, how old was Luther? Well, when he entered the priesthood, he was 20. When this experience happened, about 26 years old. Okay, then some of the other names, I'm going to skip over. You got Zwingli. He was a man who was converted when he was 26. He was one of the chief reformers from Switzerland. You had Swingfeldt, who was 28 when he was converted. He was also one of the reformers. John Calvin, of course, was French and operated in Switzerland. He was 24 when he was converted and called. Then number seven is William Tyndale, and he offered another translation of the Bible, which was translated from the Greek. Tyndale was called by the Lord when he was in his early 20s. He studied at both Cambridge and Oxford, and he determined when he was 28 that he would translate the Bible into English from the Greek language. And he continued to do this. However, he had to flee England because they were seeking to kill him, and he went over to the continent. And there in 1535, right as he was about to do his final translation or complete his work, he was betrayed, and he was arrested. And then he was actually strangled to death in 1537. Before he was strangled, as his, I guess, I'm not sure if they had a trial or what they did, but anyway, before he was strangled, his last words, his prayer is, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And this was in 1537. It's very interesting. At that time, the King of England was Henry VIII, and it's only probably about 4 or 5 years later, after Tyndale is dead, that the King of England did agree that there would be a translation of the Bible into English. And this set the fires of not just political reformation, but real reformation, not only in Europe. It had already begun in Europe, especially in England, especially in Germany and in Switzerland, but now it moves into England. And that's because the scriptures have been translated into English. And most of that work, actually, was the work of Tyndale. And eventually, King Henry VIII agreed that it be done, and that laid the framework and the foundation for later the translation, which we know to be the King James Bible. Okay, continuing down the list, you have Menno Simon. He's another reformer. He was a young man, and he was from Holland, and some of the Mennonite saints who come from Mennonite background, of course, have heard of him. Brother Lawrence never left the Catholic Church. He was a man who was called by the Lord. Actually, he stayed in the Catholic Church, but he was very much used by the Lord to help define the inner life, and he was called when he was 18 years old. The Puritans came over. Of course, you know, things are happening, and the Puritans are leaving. They're going to leave Europe, England, and they come to America in 1620. That's when the first group came. Most of these ones that came were pretty young. They were in their 20s or early 30s, the ones that settled this country. Of course, they came to this country for reasons of conscience and for reasons of being able to worship God. Number 10 is a man named George Fox. He began the Quakers. And again, all the names on this list, not everything about their theology or their practice, certainly it was progressive, but certainly George Fox was a man who was called by the Lord. He was called when he was 19 years old. And then one of his, students was number 10A, and that's William Penn. Of course, we have the state of Pennsylvania, and that's named for William Penn. William Penn was a young man who was raised in a very royal family. His father had been with the Cromwell forces, but then when the monarchy came back in England, his father joined forces with the new monarch and had a lot of power. I think he was the head of the British Navy. His son, though, William, goes to Scotland, where he's going to take care of his father's farms, and there he has an experience and was converted at age 22. And then he begins to follow, actually, George Fox and the Quakers. And, of course, this set the stage for the whole Pennsylvania experiment. When he was given the charter and people begin to come to Pennsylvania, and he set Pennsylvania up to be a kind of a refuge for persecuted religious persons. This is in the 1600s and early 1700s. Then you have John Bunyan. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he also lived during the time of the English Civil Wars. He was saved in his late teens and wrote the Pilgrim's Progress in his later 20s, but he was a man who was very much used by the Lord in England. And the next name is Count Zinzendorf. And Zinzendorf was a count, obviously. He had kind of royal heritage. And when he was 20 years old, he was saved. And his salvation is kind of interesting. He saw a picture, some kind of picture of Jesus, and this stirred him up, because there was a caption under it that said something like, "The Lord died for you, what have you done for him?" But anyway, somehow the Lord used that to cause him to realize he needed to give himself to the Lord, and he got saved. The Lord saves people in funny ways. And he got saved, and when he was 22 years old, he, in Eastern, I think the area is like Bohemia, or I think that's Eastern Germany, or maybe the Czech Republic. He started also a religious refuge for people that were persecuted in the religious fighting that was going on in Europe. And this was called Herrnhut. Okay, next is John Wesley. Wesley was a student in Oxford University. And, of course, I think many of us know the name John Wesley. Wesley was one of, 17 children. He was, I think, the last one born of 17 children. And he was first a student at Oxford, and then later he became a professor. And he started what was called the Holy Club. This is all before he got saved. Actually, he wasn't even saved then. He was quite a seeker before he ever was saved. He met these Moravian brethren in a trip that he was taking to America. Before America had gained its independence, we were still a colony. He went to America when he was a young man as an Anglican priest, and he went there to preach, but he wasn't himself even saved. And during this trip, there was a storm that occurred. And on the ship, there was a group of Moravians. And these Moravians were related to Count Zinzendorf, and they were really a very sincere group of Christians. And Wesley was terrified because he felt he was going to die in this storm. But he was amazed at the peace that these Moravians had. And this was a strong testimony to him. They had something he didn't have. Okay? Then later, he goes to Georgia, the colony of Georgia. He's there for a while. It ends up in not a good way. He comes back to England. And by the time he gets back to England, his brother, Charles Wesley, and his friend, George Whitfield, they were students with him at Oxford also, and they had themselves gotten born again. They had gotten saved. And they convinced him to go to a meeting of the Moravians. And it was like a home meeting. And in this home meeting, they were reading a message, a written message. And what the message was, it was the preface that Luther had written to his translation of the Book of Romans. They were reading this message. Okay? And it was in that meeting that John Wesley, who was now, let's see, how old was he? He would have been, by this time, about 20, about 27. Wesley said, and he wrote this later, he said, "About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed." And that's when he got saved. And then John Wesley, of course, you know, he's quite famous in church history. He and Whitfield became preachers. And Whitfield began to preach, this is in about 1739, this is before the American Revolutionary War. Whitfield begins to preach outside of the official sanctuaries. In those days, it was considered wrong. You can only preach the Bible in the official holy sanctuaries. And Whitfield began to go outside of the sanctuary and to preach in the fields and to preach to the coal miners. And this was absolutely forbidden by the Church of England. But he began to do this, and he tried to convince Wesley to do it. Wesley was very reluctant to do it. But eventually, both of them began to do it. And this began a real kind of outpouring of the Spirit in England that began in 1739. Wesley, it's estimated, for the rest of his life, preached the Word of God, and he traveled about a quarter of a million miles by horse. And he spoke about 40,000 messages in his lifetime. And until he was 88 years old, when he died, John Wesley had the habit of rising every morning at 4 a.m. to pray and read the Bible. Okay, his companion was George Whitfield, and I mentioned Whitfield also was a friend of his at Oxford. Whitfield actually came to salvation first. At that time, he was 22 years old. And after he was saved, he wrote a gospel tract, and then the tract was called The Need of Regeneration and New Birth in Jesus Christ. He went to Georgia actually briefly, but then came back to England, and this began in England what became known as the Great Awakening. And when he came back to America, this was known also in America as the Great Awakening. And he traveled all up and down the colonial seaboard, Whitfield did, and it's said that about 80% of the American colonists heard him speak at least once in their life at that time. He was better known, this is Whitfield, better known than George Washington. And he spoke, one time he spoke to over 23,000 people. Of course, there was no amplification in those days. He had a booming voice. He said one time in his own writing, this is Whitfield, who was saved at age 22, he said, "I was honored with having a few stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me." He traveled to America seven times, delivered over 18,000 messages, and roughly considered to have spoken to about 10 million persons. His last sermon he gave on September 29th, 1770. That's right before the American Revolution. And this is the night before he died. And his last word, this is what he said. The last recorded word. It's pretty good. He said, "Works. Works. A man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. You understand? Let me try it again. Works. A man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand. In other words, you don't get there by works. Okay, the next name, real quick, David Brainerd. He's actually saved when he was 23 years old. He was expelled from Yale University because he was beginning to attend unauthorized revival meetings. He preached the gospel to the American Indians, but died very young. Then next you have Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was saved at age 17. He was also a student at Yale University and later became president of Princeton College. Okay, of course, he gave that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Okay, then next you have John Newton. Newton was British. Newton was a slave trader and went to sea when he was 11 years old. When he was 23 years old, he was saved. And this is when he was crossing back and forth to Africa, to the west coast of Africa, where he was involved in slave trade. He himself actually had been captured and enslaved for about a year. But when he was 23 years old, on March 21st of 1748, during a violent storm at sea, he remembered some scriptures that he had been taught by his mother, and he cried out for help. John Newton, of course, is a man. He was saved at age 23. He gave his life to preach the gospel. He's the one who wrote Amazing Grace, and he wrote How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Actually, it's interesting about Newton. He actually had a big influence on this man who was in Parliament at the time named William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce was the one who introduced the abolition of slavery and of the slave trade in England. Eventually, this prevailed because of this guy Wilberforce, and who Newton had helped to get converted and become a Christian. This is during the late 1700s. Then the next name here is Charles Finney. He was saved at age 29. Charles Finney was an American. He was a young attorney, practiced law in upstate New York. And interesting about Charles Finney, in his experience of salvation, the thing about Finney was he was extremely self-conscious. He was so self-conscious that even before he got saved, he had a desire to read the Bible. But in his law office, the only way he would read the Bible is he would plug up the keyhole so nobody could see in his room that he was reading the Bible. He described himself as being very proud without knowing it. Eventually, he goes through this experience where he goes out into the woods in New York somewhere, and he knows he has to get saved, but he doesn't quite know how to get saved. So he gets on his knees, he's out in the middle of nowhere, and he's describing himself as so self-conscious that he heard some leaves rustling, and right away, sure, somebody's watching him. And what he was so afraid of, he didn't want anyone to see him praying or see him reading the Bible. But eventually he got saved, and he quit practicing law. And when asked about why he quit practicing law to preach, he said that he had been given a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause. And he founded Oberlin College in Ohio. Then the next name is William Carey. And William Carey was from England. And he actually, in some senses, may have begun the modern missionary work. He went to India when he was 29 years old. What inspired him to go to India was actually that he had read back to the Moravians, Count Zinzendorf. Now, William Carey is living in 1761 through 1834, but he had read some of the accounts of the Moravians. And the Moravians, under Count Zinzendorf, they had this Herrnhut, and they actually were some of the first ones to send out missionaries. And the first missionaries they sent out before William Carey went out was in the 1730s, and they sent two missionaries to the West Indies and to the island of St. Thomas. You know, St. Thomas in the West Indies, you have a number of islands. Some are owned by the Dutch, some are owned by the French, some are owned by, were owned by the British and still owned by the British, and some are owned by America. So it's really a mix of Europe. But there was some islands there. One was called St. Thomas. And there were slaves that were British, and they were working on plantation, sugarcane. And these Moravians in Eastern Europe, in the eastern part of Germany, they had been told that the only way they could go to the island of St. Thomas to preach to the slaves would be if they themselves sold themselves into slavery. Otherwise, they would not be able to mix with the slaves. So these two young men from Moravia, they went, and they went to sell themselves into slavery to preach to the slaves. Actually, to be fair, when they got there, they found out they could preach to the slaves without selling themselves, so they didn't. But anyway, they went there. They went there to sell themselves into slavery. Okay, their story, and in Herrnhut, which was the Moravian compound somewhat, they began a 24-hour prayer vigil that went on for 60 years, praying for missionary work around the world. And that continued from about 1735 into the early 1800s. Okay, this inspired William Carey. And William Carey went to India, and he translated the Bible into Bengalese language, and eventually it was translated into 40 other dialects. He brought his wife with him and his four children. He experienced a lot of opposition from the East India Company, that was the British trading company, because they felt if he went to India, he would cause problems, and they didn't want, you know, economic problems. The first 7 years he was in India, nothing happened. He stayed for 34 more years and raised up 20 churches and brought many people to Christ. Carey is the one who said, if it be the duty of all men to believe the gospel, then it be the duty of all those entrusted with it to bring it to them. The next name is Robert Morrison. And Morrison, also interesting young man, he lived from 1732 to 1834, he was 24 years old. Considered the first Protestant missionary to China. He was from Scotland. He promised his mother that he would not go abroad to serve as a missionary as long as she lived. She died about a year later, and he studied 1 year in London to learn Chinese, and looking for someone to go with him to China. But he found no one that would go with him. So he left alone when he was 24 years old. It took 6 months in those days to get from England to China. But he couldn't go directly from England because, again, the British trading forces did not want him to go to China and stir up things and cause problems. So they said, we won't send you there. So he went to America. And there he worked out an arrangement to go on a ship from America. When he was traveling to China, the captain of the ship found out that he was going for missionary reasons. And the captain of the ship said this to him, Robert Morrison, 24 years old, from Scotland, said, do you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese Empire? Okay, that was the question. Do you expect that you will make an impression on the idolatry of these people? And Robert Morrison's answer to them was, no, sir, but I expect that God will. Okay, he reached China in 1807. Again, this is 24 years old. He reaches China. By this time, I guess he's about 25. And at that time, okay, listen, at that time, in all of China, there was probably, we don't know for sure, probably not one genuinely, properly baptized, born-again person on the whole country. Again, we don't know for sure, but there's no record of any missionary work, of anything going on, other than something that had happened a few hundred years before by some Nestorians, which was kind of a mixture of Catholicism, which had very little impact. Okay, on his tomb. He did most of his work actually on the little island right off the coast of China called Macau, and that's where he's buried. And when he died on his tomb, he has written on his tomb in Macau today, in 100 years, there will be a 10,000-fold increase. That's what he wrote on his tomb. Okay, today, of course, estimates are maybe 100 million born-again people in the mainland of China. His work, and all of his work, actually, I think in the first, he reached China in 1807, and he only baptized the whole time he was there. I think he only baptized, after 27 years in China, he baptized one convert. But he translated the Bible into Chinese. Okay, the next name is Adoniram Judson. Interesting young man, 20 years old. Graduated from Brown University here in the U.S., dynamically saved at age 20. At age 23, 7 days after he was married, he and his wife sailed for India. Later, he went to Burma. For the first 6 years, his work seemed totally fruitless. He lost his only son there in Burma. Later, he was imprisoned by the Burmese government, or by whatever government there was in that part of the world, and kept under terrible conditions that almost cost him his life. After his release, his wife, who he married a few days before leaving, passed away. He stayed on in Burma, and by the time he died, estimated had led over 200,000 people to Christ. The next name is David Livingstone. Of course, some of you have heard of him because he was also a kind of an explorer. He didn't go to Africa as an explorer. He went as a missionary. He was 27 years old when he went to Africa. 27. He was a Christian before that. He was a physician. He landed in Africa when he was 27. His burden was to open up the interior of Africa, and he did. He's the one that discovered Victoria Falls, which is in Zambia, I think, between Zambia and Zimbabwe. Okay, then next you have John Nelson Darby. He was 27 when the Lord called him. He was entered into the priesthood when he was 20. But when he was 27 years old, he dropped out of the priesthood and began to meet with the brothers, and he began what became known as the Brethren, a group which had tremendous influence on the interpretation of the Bible. And his work was great influence. Okay, next you have C.H. McIntosh. Okay, let's go on. Andrew Murray began his ministry when he was 20 years old. He was from South Africa. He lived in Holland and then went back to South Africa. He was very young and he was... actually, his work had a tremendous influence. He was the one who really saw that Christ in resurrection is the spiritual Christ, and that the resurrected Christ is the glorified Christ, and the spirit that we receive is the spirit of the glorified Jesus. Okay, the next one is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was 16 years old when he was saved. He was raised in a Christian home but had never been born again. Because he was raised in a Christian home of what was called dissenters in those days, he was not allowed to attend either Oxford or Cambridge. But one day, when he was walking home, he has an experience of salvation. What happened was, he said there was a snowstorm. Again, this is in England. There's a snowstorm, and because there was a snowstorm, he went into a chapel, where it was kind of a chapel of some kind of Anabaptist group. And even though he had not been raised that way, he went into the chapel to get out of the snowstorm. And then in his biography, he says this. The preacher, who was a substitute preacher, did not have much to say. Thank God for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery. And he said, "That young man there looked very miserable." And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can shout, "Look, look, young man, look now." The verse he was reading was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Okay, he said, look, young man, look now. Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now, I can tell you how it was. I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I understood what it meant to believe, and I did believe at that moment. So this was Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, again, he was began his preaching he got saved when he was about 15 years old, 15 or 16 years old, and he became one of the greatest preachers in England, and preached basically the rest of his life. Okay, let's go on. Okay, then after Spurgeon, you have Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was saved when he was 16 years old and called when he was 21 years old. He got saved by picking up a gospel tract, and he thought he would just read the story and not the tract itself, but something caught his eyes, and he was born again at age 16. He consecrated himself to the Lord. He began medical studies, but had a struggle with the Lord, and during this struggle, he had a definite call to go to China without finishing his studies. At age 21, he departed for a half-year journey to China. He arrived in China in 1854, and about 25 years later, he had a missionary group of about 50 people serving with him. This is called the China Inland Mission. This is Hudson Taylor. He was one of the great pioneers of missionary work in China. Okay, then you have D.L. Moody, and Moody was an American, and Moody was not well educated at all. He was living in Boston with his uncle. And his uncle said, you can live with me as long as you go to Sunday school. So he began to go to Sunday school. And then his Sunday school teacher found out where he worked as a shoe salesman and went there and helped him to come to Christ. He came to Christ when he was 18 years old. When he was 24 years old, he began to serve full time. And Moody traveled in America and especially traveled in England. And there he had a great impact. And in England, he preached and his preaching led thousands and thousands to the Lord. Eventually, he traveled to Oxford and to Cambridge, and it was at Oxford where he preached and led the father of C.T. Studd, this young lady mentioned C.T. Studd, to the Lord. And C.T. Studd's father was saved, and then Moody came back. And in 1882, you have the next name on there, which is C.T. Studd, and the Cambridge Seven, Moody came back to Cambridge. And there was a young man who was a cricket player. You know, cricket is a game they play in England. I don't know exactly how it works, but it's kind of like baseball. And they play it all, wherever the English or the British Empire is, they play cricket, right? They play it in South Africa, they play it in India, they play it wherever. And he was a cricket player, and he was a top cricket player. But his father, who had gotten saved, invites Moody to come back, and his son, C.T. Studd, as a cricket player, gets saved. Later, C.T. Studd hears from Hudson Taylor about the need in China, and he gave his life to go to China. And so the next name there is C.T. Studd, and he left for China when he was 25 years old. And again, he goes to China. And the verse that touched him, he was very wealthy. His family was enormously wealthy. And his father had passed away, and the rest of his family now begins to oppose him in his desire to go to China. But it came to him, the verse which said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So he decided to go to China, and his mother and his siblings told him that if you go to China, you will bury yourself in China. But again, he remembered that the Lord said, those of your own household may oppose you. So he went to China with eventually seven, called the Cambridge Seven. They spent a number of years in China. Then he went on to India, And eventually he went to Africa. When he was about 50 years old, after he had been serving the Lord for about 25 years, he goes to Africa, and he goes into the interior of Africa, what today is Congo. In those days, I think it was the Belgium Congo. But anyway, deep into the interior of Africa, and there he dies. Actually, he's buried over there in Africa. He died in 1931. Okay, he was called and went to China first when he was 25, then to India, then to Africa. George Mueller was a German. He was, well, Prussian. And he was educated. When he was 20 years old, his father encouraged him to go to learn divinity, because his father considered that was the best profession for making money. So he went and studied divinity. He later says of the 900 students who were in his divinity school, he thinks maybe as only as many as 9 knew the Lord. He was a wild person and was in and out of trouble with the law. Eventually, though, one of his friends got saved and convinced him to go to a home meeting. And there in that home meeting, they were reading a printed message. They were not allowed to preach under the laws of the Prussia at that time. Prussia is, I think, somewhere in Eastern Europe also. They were not allowed to preach, but they were reading a message. And as Mueller comes in, he's a wild young man, just really wild. And when he came in, he felt he should apologize to the people there for having him in their home. And he was apologizing, and the man whose home it was said, no, we open our heart and we open our home to you. And then this man gets on his knees and prays. And this so deeply touched George Mueller that he gave his life to Christ. And George Mueller, of course, an interesting man. Eventually he winds up in England. He becomes associated with the Plymouth Brethren. This is the group now that I had earlier said John Nelson Darby had begun, and he gets associated with them, but his main work was that he began to care for orphans in England. And he had an orphanage in Bristol, which I think is in southwest England somewhere. And in his life, he was quite a man of faith. His favorite text, again, he was called by the Lord when he was 24 years old. He was saved when he was 24 years old. And he started these orphanages when he was 29, he started the orphanages. And his words were this: my aim never was how much I could obtain, but rather how much I could give. He ran his orphanages entirely by faith. He had a principle. He would never tell people what his needs were. He would never advertise. He would never have any fundraising campaign. He would never even tell people. He prayed. And that's how the Lord met all of his needs. Okay, for many, many years. And when asked, how can you do this? He says, well, my favorite verse, this is what he told someone, my favorite verse is Job 26:7. Okay, who knows what Job 26:7 says? It says, it is written, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. So that was his way of running the orphanages. He said, if the Lord hangs the earth upon nothing, I can run my orphanages hanging upon nothing, and the Lord will support me. Okay, in his lifetime, he cared for 81,500 children in his daycare and his day schools. He cared for over 32,000 more in his Sunday school. He cared for 10,000 in his full-time live-in orphanages. He supported 150 missionaries. He distributed 2 million Bibles, 3.1 million gospel tracts. In his 60 years before he died, he received, in the value of 1898, about £500,000. And today, that's approximately $20 million was given to his orphanages. And yet, when he died having almost no possessions and no money. Okay, the next one is John Hyde. And John Hyde left for India when he was 27 years old. And he spent his actually a very short life in India because he died young. Well, he died about 20 years later. But he left for India from England when he was 27 years old. The next name is Evan Roberts. And Evan Roberts was called by the Lord when he was 16, but began to preach when he was 25 years old. And this brought about, of course, a big revival in Wales. Okay, then that brings us to Emmy Barber. Well, let me just go to real quick to finish up with Brother Watchman Nee and Brother Witness Lee real quick. Brother Watchman Nee was actually, though he's from China, he was raised in a home that had a historic connection to Christianity. Both his grandfather and grandmother had studied in American missionary schools. He had studied in an American missionary school. And his mother was a second-generation Christian, nominal Christian. But she wasn't born again. He studied in an Anglican college in Fuchau, a college that was started by some missionaries from Trinity College in Dublin. So he's got a long connection to Christianity, but he's not saved. When he was 17 years old, he was very impressed with what happened to his mother. And that was, his mother went to here in China in about 1920. His mother went to hear a young Chinese female evangelist. Okay, now this is in China, and this is a female evangelist. Very unusual. 1920. Her name was Dora Yu. Dora Yu was a little bit older, but when she was young, she was sent by her family to England to study medicine, but she felt the Lord calling her. And when the ship went to Marseilles in France, she got off the ship and came back to preach in China. Of course, this caused her family to basically to disown her, and then she began her life of preaching the gospel. She preached, and Watchman Nee's mother got saved. Watchman Nee was not saved, but when his mother got saved, she came home, and he saw there was a difference in her, and she began even to make some apologies to her children for some things that she had done. This so much impressed Watchman Nee that when this lady came back to his hometown, he went to hear her preach the gospel. And it was that night after he had heard her preach when he was 17 years old, he said that night he had a struggle with the Lord. And his struggle was not just for salvation, but he realized that to be saved was to serve the Lord. And his struggle was not for salvation just, it was that he knew to be saved, I have to give myself to serve the Lord. Anyway, he gave himself to the Lord and was saved, beginning his ministry really a couple years later at age 19. By the time he was 25 years old, he was publishing a small magazine called The Christian and had written a book by the time he's 25, The Spiritual Man, which is a very famous book and widely published all over the world, written when he was 25 years old. Of course, he had a profound effect upon Brother Lee, Witness Lee, but by the time he was arrested, when the whole situation in China, when the Civil War occurred, and the communists took power, he was arrested in 1952, and then he was formally sentenced in 1956. He spent the rest of his life in prison, and he died in May of 1972. Actually, I remember when I first came in the church in Houston, we prayed for Brother Nee to be released from prison, because at that time he was still alive, and we were hoping that he would be released. But anyway, he died in 1972. When he died, of course, he was saved when he was 17, began serving the Lord when he was 19. And, of course, his works are all over the world. Normal Christian Life, so many sit, walk, stand, so many, all over the world. Actually, none of his works were published until after, in the English-speaking world, until after he was in prison. Anyway, he wrote a final letter to his, I think, his sister-in-law, and he said in that final letter, and that was written shortly before he died, he said, "In my sickness, I still maintain my joy. I still remain joyful at heart." He died in confinement in his cell on May 30th, 1972. His wife had died 6 months earlier, so his elder sister was informed of his death, and they had cremated him by this time. She went to retrieve his ashes. And when she went there, she brought her grandniece with, or brother-niece, grandniece with her. So this is his older sister and Watney's grandniece. They went to the labor farm to pick up his ashes. Okay, so in June, this is written in his biography, in June 1972, this is what the grandniece writes. We got a notice from the labor farm that my great uncle had passed away. My eldest great aunt and I rushed to the labor farm. When we got there, we learned he had already been cremated. We could only see his ashes. Before his departure, he left a piece of paper under his pillow, which had several lines of big words written in a shaking hand, obviously Chinese characters. He wanted to testify to the truth, which he had even unto his death, with his long lifelong experience. That was, quote, "Christ is the Son of God who died for the redemption of sinners and resurrected after 3 days. This is the greatest truth in the universe. I die because of my belief in Christ." Watchman Nee. Okay, by the time he died, he'd been in prison since 1952. He had raised up over 400 local churches and in China and over 30 other local churches in the Philippines, Singapore, Malaysia, Thailand, and Indonesia. Of course, today his writings are worldwide. Lastly on the list is Brother Witness Lee. Brother Witness Lee was born in 1905, died in 1997, was saved when he was 19. Watchman Nee was saved when he was 17. Witness Lee was saved when he was 19. Also in China from a Christian family. Third generation. They were third generation Christians. His father had died. His mother had found a way to send him to missionary school, but he wasn't born again. He was nominal Christian. But through the visitations of a pastor of an independent church, he began to be interested. And then in April of 1925, at age 19, another interesting dynamic here is Witness Lee, like Watchman Nee, was led to the Lord through the preaching of a female Chinese evangelist. Very unusual in those days. Not just an evangelist, but a female evangelist. Both of these men led to the preaching of a female evangelist. Very unusual. Okay, then he writes about his own experience. He says, "I still remember the experience of the God of glory appearing to me for the first time. He heard her preaching, and she was preaching a message out of Exodus about people being under control of Pharaoh, and she was applying it to people under the control of Satan. That was on the afternoon of the day I was saved. When I walked out of the meeting hall in the street, I felt that everything was different. I stopped by the road and prayed to God something like this: God, I don't like being usurped by Satan as Pharaoh. Though the world is Egypt, I would like to serve you and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the villages at the cost of my life. I don't want anything else. I only want yourself." So he began his ministry. He was 19 years old. About 2 years later, he began to serve the Lord and to share the gospel. He was not baptized for several years. Both Brother Lee and Brother Nee were saved and then baptized a little bit later than their baptism, other than their salvation. Okay, now, that's basically the list, but the common denominator, and our time's up because we want you to be able to share both from Neil's word, which you didn't have a lot of time to share on, and maybe something from church history. What you find out is in church history, the Lord calls young people. And he calls young people, and what we mainly need to recognize is that he calls us and asks us to give our life to him. Just like that woman who poured out everything. And it's also interesting the connection with the universities, how Oxford was so much used, and Cambridge, and Charles University, and Wittenberg, there where Luther was, Trinity College, who sent the missionaries to China. I didn't talk about Williams College, but also Yale University. There was a lot of missionaries that went out of Yale University in America toward the end of the 19th century. And they went to China, and many of them were slaughtered in the Boxer Rebellion. And then Oberlin College in Ohio, also a very interesting place. Oberlin College sent many missionaries to China. And let me just tell you, as we stop here, one thing about Oberlin and Yale. to American universities. In Yale, there began a movement, Yale University, there began a movement called the Student Volunteer Movement. This was actually begun by both Dwight Moody and C.T. Studd. And they began this movement to stir up missionaries to go to China. In 1896, there was a Cambridge 7 that went out of Cambridge in like 1860. There was in Yale what they called the Yale 3 that went out in 1896. They went to China and arrived there in 1898. One of those guys that went was named Henry Luce. His son, who was born in China, came back, and this is a little interesting note of history. He actually is the guy that started Time Magazine. He was born of missionary parents in China. His father had answered the call to go to China and was a missionary there. Many of these that went, both from Oberlin and from Yale, were martyred during the Boxer Rebellion of 1900. Oberlin College, which is a small college in Ohio, started by Charles Finney, had sent 16 missionaries in their early 20s, and several young couples who had gone with their small babies and small children to China. And they were martyred there. And today, if you go to Oberlin College, I don't know if any of you ever been there. I went there one time. They have a big memorial, kind of a thing made of stone. And it says, "The blood of martyrs, the seed of the church. If we die with him, we shall also live with him, more than conquerors through him that loved us." These were because of the 16 missionaries that went from Oberlin to China and were martyred during the Boxer Rebellion in 1900. Totally, 1,000 Western missionaries were slaughtered during the Boxer Rebellion. Some of these coming from Yale and from Oberlin. So the Lord has moved the young people in many ways. Translation of the Bible, teaching of the Bible, different experiences of truth, different experiences of the missionary work. He calls young people. He moves with young people in different ways and different times. But the one thing it's the same is that the God of glory appears to these young people and he calls them to give themselves to him, and he uses them for his purpose. Okay, so that was a little church history tour here. How about you share something briefly from either what Neil shared, which is more towards Scripture, or something about this tonight. And we have just maybe 10 minutes at most, and we have to stop and give some announcements.